Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 2 as we continue to go through God's word together. And again, I would encourage you to be reading ahead through the week and praying and asking the Lord to speak to you and to reveal himself to you. Such a short book, you know, go ahead and read the whole book once a week. And I think you'll find that the Lord will really minister to you and enhance your time that we have together in the word. So we're in Philippians chapter 2. And we have this recurring theme in this book that if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus, the work that he has begun in you, and he has, if you placed your faith in it, that he will be faithful to complete it. He will surely finish his work. And he's working in you to change you, to transform you, to make you more like Jesus. And that's his work for you. And his work is ultimately for his glory, as he's working to affect your will, to inspire you, to motivate you, to convict you, to make the right decisions. And he's using all things together to accomplish this work, your experiences, your difficulties, your challenges, and yes, your Bible study, and your relationships. He's taking everything together and he's working it in your life. And be encouraged, not only does he work in you to give you the desire for his will to be accomplished, he also imparts the ability to walk it out. He gives you not only the will, but the ability to do what he's calling you to do, to live for his pleasure. And so our role is to recognize what he's seeking to do and to cooperate with him. So in this letter to the church at Philippi, Paul sought to help this group of believers to see what the Lord was seeking to accomplish and establish, to help them see the life of Christ, the characteristics of the Lord that the Holy Spirit was working to reproduce in their lives. Paul wrote some very direct exhortations and commands, we know. For example, Chapter 1, verse 27, if you look back there, he said, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Or down in chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, he said, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you not only look out for his own interests, but also for the interest of others." And then down in verse 14 of chapter 2, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." See, some very straightforward exhortations, clear instructions that pointed the church at Philippi to cooperate with the Lord as he was seeking to accomplish these things in their lives. Now, not only did he speak instructively, but also Paul pointed to Jesus' example, to his perfect life, as the ultimate illustration of the life the Lord is seeking to replicate in us. Chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he went on to describe Jesus' great declension from heaven to earth, from earth to the cross, his humility, his obedience, his sacrifice, and ultimately his exaltation into heaven. Now, in reading about Jesus' life and considering these exhortations, some might begin to feel overwhelmed, inadequate. You might even look at your life compared to the life of Jesus and think, you know what, there is no way that I'm ever going to be like that. And some, in looking at that, are just tempted to give up and say, well, I can't do that, forget it. Now, in one sense, it's good to understand our inadequacies, our inability, and to realize just how much work needs to be done to accomplish that transformation. It's good to realize, you know what, I haven't arrived. And we're going to get to that in chapter 3. Even Paul the Apostle says, I have not yet attained. I haven't arrived. So it's good to recognize that inadequacy, but at the same time, it's bad to be discouraged and to be tempted to just kind of throw in the towel. So we have this assurance that the Lord is working and that He'll finish the work, and we can count on Him, we can rely on Him, we can look to Him. And Psalm 103, verses 13 to 14, I love that verse, Psalm 103, 13 and 14, where the word says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him, for He knows our frame and He remembers that we are dust. So the Lord, in His infinite understanding, His great grace, His tender compassion, seeing our need, inspired Paul to point the believers in Philippi to a few examples of how this life, the life of Christ, was working out in other sinful, fallen, saved people. It's important to see how this all was working out in others. Of course, Jesus is our best example. He's the perfect manifestation of the life that's been given us, but here the Lord inspired Paul to write of a few men in whom the Lord was working to replicate His life. It's as if the Lord was saying to them, here's a few people you can see. Here's a few people you know who have experienced the life I'm describing. So be encouraged and recognize the possibilities and see, hey, this can happen. It is possible. It's not just some ideal that's way out there that can't happen. This is something that really can happen, that Jesus' life can really be reproduced in others. So today we're going to look at three examples and recognize the life of Christ replicated in them, recognizing the Lord's work in them, and hopefully, prayerfully, this will be an encouragement to you, instructive and practical along the way. So we're picking up in verse 17, actually backing up a couple verses because we covered verses 17 and 18 last time we were together, but I'm going to back up and just take a look at Paul's example in our study today, beginning in verse 17. Verse 17, he wrote, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you ought to be glad and rejoice with me. Having this church been established, or having been established as a church for some time, they no doubt had some familiarity with Old Testament rituals and sacrifices. For here, Paul points to an Old Testament ritual called a drink offering, and he uses that to describe his life. And in relationship to this sacrifice that the church was making and their service that they were making for the Lord, he's picturing his life as a drink offering, their sacrifice, their service as the sacrifice, the main offering, and his own life just being a drink offering. Now, here's what he's saying. In the Old Testament, in their sacrifices, they would offer along with the main sacrifice a drink offering. So if you brought a lamb or a ram or a goat, an acceptable sacrifice, as that offering was being offered up, a drink offering could be offered as well, complementing it, supplementing it, adding to it. You can see this mentioned in Exodus 29, Exodus 30, Exodus 32, along with many places in the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers. So the drink offering wasn't offered by itself. It didn't stand on its own. But a drink offering was offered in conjunction with the primary sacrifice. So as that sacrifice of the acceptable animal was slaughtered and the prescribed portion was burned on the altar, the worshiper would actually take a cup of wine and pour it on the ground by the altar. And it symbolized a willingness to be poured out, to take something perfectly good, perfectly fine, something wonderful and desirable, and just pour it out without reservation. It was saying, look, I'm willing to take my life. Everything's great. I'm willing to take my life, the good parts of it, and just pour it out without reservation for you, Lord. So Paul wrote, pointing to the sacrifices that they were making by faith as they sought to serve the Lord, as they had given their lives to the Lord, as they were seeking to live for the Lord, Paul described their lives as the main sacrifice, as the primary act of worship, as the main theme, and he saw his life and what he was doing simply as a complement to their work. So he's saying, I'm pouring out my life to enhance your worship. I'm pouring out my life to increase your faith. I'm pouring out my life, all of it, it doesn't matter, for the sake of what you're doing for the Lord. See, he didn't think that he was better than them or that his service for the Lord was somehow superior to them. Rather, he was readily, willingly pouring out his life, his time, his energy, simply to help them, simply to supplement or complement or enhance their sacrificial service to the Lord. And he was glad to do it, just glad to do it, rejoiced in the opportunity to do it. And with this attitude, he demonstrated just a lack of selfish ambition, that he was esteeming them better than himself. And if you just think about that picture, he wasn't seeking to be recognized. He wasn't seeking to be esteemed. He wanted it, their sacrifice, their faith, to be on display for the glory of God, while he was content to be totally poured out. And when you pour out a drink offering, you don't see it anymore. It's gone. And he was content with that, just to like that glass of wine just being poured out on the ground. He was just totally happy with his life just disappearing, being totally out of the picture. He was happy about that, happy to be out of view, happy to be emptied as they were on display for people to see. And their lives might point people to the Lord. So he wasn't seeking pity, he wasn't seeking glory. He was happy to do it. And he was encouraging them to be happy for him as he poured out his life for the Lord. What a contrast to those who expect recognition, to those who want to be thanked, to those who want to be noticed for what they've been doing. That's called seeking glory or the esteem of men. And Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6 to be careful not to do religious things to be seen by men, to watch our motives, to watch our attitudes as we do things for the Lord, as we do good things, to make sure we're not doing it so people look at us and esteem us or give us glory. I mean, Jesus said, don't do your charitable deeds before men, Matthew 6:1. Not to pray so that people can hear how wonderful we pray, Matthew 6:8. And not even to fast so that people know that you're fasting, Matthew 6:16. But rather, when we do things that are spiritual, to do them for the Lord and not to be seen by people, not to impress people. And Jesus said, if you do it to impress people and people say, wow, you're a spiritual person, that you have your reward. And that's it. That's what you have. But if you do it in a secret place, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. If you do what you do for the Lord without drawing attention to yourself, then the Father will reward you. So Paul modeled that idea. And know that if you find yourself grumbling because you feel poured out, anybody ever feel poured out? Like, man, I don't have anything else to give, I'm just poured out. Well, if you feel poured out and nobody's recognizing you, nobody's saying, well, we're so glad that you're doing that. Whether it's your spouse not being thankful for what you're doing for them, or your kids just assuming that you're going to do things for them and they're not thankful, or in the church when you do stuff every week and no one notices. If you find yourself grumbling in that area, understand the Lord wants to help you work through that. He wants you to learn to rejoice when you're poured out and you receive no attention at all. And when you know you're totally out of the picture, totally not thanked, totally not appreciated, he wants you to learn to be thankful. That your motive wouldn't be to gain glory for yourself, or appreciation for yourself, or esteem for yourself, but your motive would be, I'm doing this for the Lord. And if no one sees it all, If no one notices at all, if he doesn't say thank you, if they don't appreciate me, then it doesn't matter because I'm not doing it for them primarily. I'm doing it for the Lord. See, that's the idea. The Lord wants us to learn to rejoice in the opportunity to pour ourselves out for others. And Paul was a model of that aspect of the life of Christ. Now, verse 19, as we begin to move to another example of a man in process, a man who is demonstrating the Lord's work in him, a man in whom the life of Christ was evidently developing, Paul wrote to the believers at Philippi in verse 19. He said, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state." Now, before we talk about Timothy, there are a few additional attributes of a Christ-like life, the life of Christ, here demonstrated in Paul. Please note that Paul did not say initially. His first words here were not, I hope to send Timothy to you shortly. And he didn't say, I hope to send Timothy if the Lord wills. But his initial introduction in this, to this topic, was, I trust the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you. You know, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you. You see, this demonstrates that Paul was a man whose knee was already bowed to Jesus. He lived surrendered to Jesus. He looked to Jesus as Lord over all. And as Jesus obeyed the Father and was totally consumed with living for the Father's will, Paul was like that. He obeyed Jesus and focused on seeing the will of the Lord done. And that's definitely something that the Lord is seeking to establish in all of our lives, that as we follow Christ, it wouldn't be what I want, but it would be what He wants. Not my will, but your will, Lord, be done. And Paul was looking out not just for his own interests, but for the interest of others. Chapter 2, verse 4 had that exhortation. As he earnestly wanted to know how they were doing, he was concerned about them. He really, really wanted to know. That's why, you know, I hope to send Timothy because I want to know how you're doing. I hope the Lord sends him because I really want to know. In fact, he was so concerned about believers that 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul was writing about all the trials that he experienced, all the things that were going on in his life, you know, talking about shipwrecks and beatings and perils and all kinds of terrible things that were happening. As he goes through this list, suddenly he adds this. He says, "And my daily deep concern for all the churches." It was just a burden in his heart. He had this genuine desire to see good things happening in the church, and that he wanted to see that the people that he had had an opportunity to meet and interact with them and invest his life in them, he wanted to see them on the right path, going the right way, experiencing the grace of God, growing in their relationship with the Lord. And it was just this deep burden on his heart. That the love of God was flowing through his life, so he was really deeply concerned with how other people were doing. I mean, when Paul was a man and he would say, "How are you?" He was a person that really wanted to know. Really. His concern was not with how he was doing, but rather how others were doing. And that's a Christ-like life. That's a Christ-like life. It is. Remember Jesus even as he hung on the cross. When any man would say, "Oh, this hurts. Oh, this is bad. Oh, this is horrible." As Jesus hung on the cross, he was concerned about what was happening in other people's lives. And we have that wonderful example as his mother was standing there. You know, and he made sure that she was taken care of. "John, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son." And he took care of her while he was hanging there, nails through his hands and his feet, suffering agony and pain, hanging there. And he's seeking to take care of his mother. He's concerned about others. And that's an aspect of the life of Christ that he's seeking to work in us. And you know that that's not our natural response. Our natural response is when we hurt, we say, "Ow, it's, oh, poor me. Oh, I'm doing so terrible. Oh, this is so hard. Oh, woe is me." And the Lord wants to move us past that. Where even in our greatest pain, in our greatest agony, we're looking out and we're concerned about other people. That's the life of Christ. That's something he's seeking to work in us. It's a life when you realize that you don't need a list to pray for people, because people have become so significant in your life. That your heart is for them. That you're interested in them. And life becomes more and more about the well-being of others. It's a life where you remember names. And not because you figured out a word association game to, you know. But rather, you're remembering names because you're interested in people. And you're concerned about people. And you really care. It's a life where you don't feel inconvenienced or interrupted because people are important. It's a life, this is the life of Christ that he's seeking to work into our lives. And yes, you know what, use your prayer list, okay? I'm not saying don't, and go through the struggle to remember names, but be encouraged to know that the Lord is working in you to help you overcome those things, which things in my life, in our lives, that are areas essentially of selfishness that the Lord is seeking to free us from. So here we see this great example of Paul wanting to know how they were doing. And he's looking to the Lord to send Timothy to make a way for Timothy to be able to come to them. Now, verse 20, he goes on and he says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." Now, this is really interesting in looking at the context. And this is why I'm encouraging you to read the whole letter to the church at Philippi over and over again. Because Paul had already encouraged them, the church at Philippi, to be like-minded. Chapter 2 and verse 2. And he encouraged them to do nothing through selfish ambition. Chapter 2 and verse 3. As he was writing them to cooperate with the Lord, and the Lord was working to accomplish these things in their lives. And here Paul, as he's writing to the church, is explaining that in his own close fellowship, among the believers that were right around him, like-mindedness was not present. And no one was really with him. No one really shared the same mindset except Timothy. That all these men that were around him, they were all out for their own selfish interest, seeking their own desires, their own agenda. As Paul the Apostle was surrounded by people who looked at things differently and had selfish motives. And certainly the selfish motives had to do with the lack of like-mindedness. Now there's a great lesson here for us in this. You know, and that is this. Even though Paul's personal fellowship at this time was experiencing a deficit, even though his own personal fellowship, the people around him, he was missing out on that Christ-like attribute of like-mindedness and doing nothing for selfish ambition. Even though it wasn't his present experience, he didn't lower the standard. Or he didn't think himself not qualified to lift up the standard. He didn't say, "Well, I can't teach anybody about this because I'm not experiencing it." And I encourage you to consider this, because sometimes we think, well, who am I to share with people about being like Christ when I'm not like Christ? You know, some people, how can you say that when you're not there? Well, listen, don't believe you can't lift up the standard if the standard isn't your present experience. That's simply not true. The ultimate standard is Christ. And Jesus said in Matthew 10:25, it is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. That's when we'll be happy. That's when we'll be satisfied. That's what we're seeking. When we awake and we're like him. When we're in his presence and transformed and we're just like Jesus. And that's a good and noble goal. That's something that certainly we should seek after. So we're to lift up the Lord and point to the Lord and point to his objectives, even when they're not our present experience. You know, if we waited until we laid hold of everything before we taught it, or preached, or exhorted, or encouraged, if we waited to encourage others forward on their journey, we would miss so many opportunities to help others. I mean, there wouldn't be much preaching being done at all. right? But remember, we're all a work in progress. Every one of us. We're all on a journey. And as Paul said, we preach and we teach and we exhort, not our experience, but we preach Christ Jesus. We preach him. He's the objective. And I love the humility of Paul here, dealing with reality, admitting that he was dealing with a similar dilemma, a struggle, not unlike the one that they were facing. Now, I also appreciate Paul's willingness to release the one man who was like-minded to go to Philippi. If Paul were selfish, he would say, Timothy, you're with me. You're not going anywhere. I need you here. I need somebody that thinks like me here with me. But that wasn't Paul. That's not the way he thought. You're like-minded, you're going to go, he said. Now, concerning Timothy, a man who shared Paul's mindset, a man who was not driven by selfish ambition, Paul wrote in verse 22 of Timothy, he said, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. Now, they knew Timothy because Timothy had been with them with Paul for a long time. And he was with Paul when they initially arrived in Philippi. He was there when the church in Philippi was born. And over time, his character was proven. It was evident. It was observable. So you could say, in the context of this letter, that Timothy was a man who was working out his own salvation with fear and trembling, for it was God who was working in him both to will and to do for God's good pleasure. He was saved by Jesus Christ, and he lived like he was saved by Jesus Christ. And in that, he was living as a blameless and harmless child of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He was shining as a light in this dark world. I mean, Paul simply had to say of Timothy, you know his proven character. You know it. And again, that's an example of a man who was cooperating with the Lord and living out the life he had been given. It was a good example of what the Lord is seeking to do in all of our lives. And that's what we talked about last time we were together, about how the Lord wants to make us these good examples. So that somebody can say of you, you know them, they're proven character. I don't have to tell you all about them because you know them. They're shining. They're on display. That's the way Timothy was. You know him. A good example. Now notice Paul described his relationship with Timothy as a father and son relationship. Serving the Lord. Serving the cause of Christ. Serving the gospel, the good news together. So Paul and Timothy were not living for any personal agenda. They were serving the Lord together. They were focused on the mission together. And yet at the same time, Timothy respected Paul and submitted to Paul and was subordinate to Paul as a son to a father. While Paul cared for Timothy, led Timothy, taught Timothy as a father would a son. So there was order in their relationship. No independence, no selfish agenda. See, Paul didn't see Timothy as a personal servant. He saw him as a son. And Timothy didn't see Paul as his master. He saw him as a father. And again, that's how it should be. That's how it could be among believers. You know, no rebellious, independent attitudes, but this idea of selfless service of the Lord with this humility and care and a submissive attitude. And again, this is Christ-like living. This is a Christ-like life. And in verse 24, Paul goes on, he writes in verse 24, he said, but I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So Paul wasn't sending Timothy because he wanted Timothy to do his dirty work or his menial work or to do something that he wasn't willing to do. It wasn't like he said, there's a mess in Philippi, I'm going to send Timothy to deal with it because I don't want to. No, not at all. No, Paul wanted to be with them. And he was looking to the Lord to make it possible. But since he was in chains, he had hoped that Timothy would be able to go for him as soon as it was possible. apparently they were waiting at this time for some kind of verdict or indication of where Paul was heading. Remember, at the beginning of the book, he's talking about, well, I might depart and be with Christ, but to remain with you would be far better. So apparently he's waiting to see if he lives or dies. And so with that in mind, you know, he's saying Timothy might be needed for a different role here, depending on what happens with me. If Paul was executed at this time, Timothy might not be able to come. He might have other things he needs to do. So he wanted to get him there as quickly as possible. Now, and that brings us to our third example, because Timothy had some delay where he had to wait to see what was happening with Paul. Now we come to our third example in verse 25. Paul wrote, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I send him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful." Now, Epaphroditus was not in Paul's small group. He was not Paul's immediate disciple. He was not included in the group that Paul categorizes a group of men that were seeking their own. No, Epaphroditus came to Paul from Philippi. He had been sent as the church's messenger to Paul to serve Paul and actually to bring him support from the church. We'll learn that as we go through the letter. So he made an 800-mile journey from Philippi to Rome to serve Paul. Sent by the church, 800 miles, no planes, trains, or automobiles, 800 miles to serve Paul in Rome. And at some point, he had become sick. And they knew about it back in Philippi. So that tells us that he had been sick a long time. Because for word to get all the way back to Philippi, that would take a long time. So this Epaphroditus wanted to go back because he knew they would be concerned and that they would be worried about him. And he was distressed for them, agonizing for them, wanting them to know that he was okay now, that he was better. Now, notice this. The church didn't have the attitude that Epaphroditus, well, he's with Paul, the apostle, big A, apostle. That great man of faith, that miracle worker, he's with Paul, he'll be okay. Didn't have that attitude. Didn't have a false expectation that everyone would be healed immediately all the time if they only had enough faith. They didn't have that expectation. And I have to say, that's a misunderstanding of the way the Lord works and heals today. I know some people teach that, but it's a misunderstanding. If you go through Scripture and you study it carefully, there are people in the New Testament that were sick and stayed sick. And here we see a man who was sick, and the church was concerned about him, and Paul even was concerned about him. Listen to these words from 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 to 11. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." As he wills, not as we will. And as much as we want, we don't always have. It's as he wills. So even Paul, the apostle, had people around him at times who were sick and not healed. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, Paul mentions that he had to leave a man named Trophimus in Miletus sick. Paul encouraged Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23 to take a little wine for his stomach's ache and for his frequent infirmities. He didn't say, look, Timothy, if you had more faith, you'd be better. Or if you pray harder. Or if you just cast that out, you'll be better. No, he essentially gave him a prescription. Take a little wine for your stomach's ache. And then there's even Paul, who lived with some pain that he described as a thorn in his flesh. And he prayed three times that the Lord would take it away, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And the Lord didn't. Instead, the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, well, I'm going to boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ can rest upon me. Paul learned to be happy when he had needs because he realized that God's grace was going to show up in a powerful way. And then here we have Epaphroditus, who was sick, and the church and Paul were greatly concerned about him, not sure if he would survive. So Paul acknowledged that he would have been really sad if Epaphroditus had died, and knowing that they would have been sad. And so he wanted Epaphroditus to get back to the church to become a source of joy for them. Look, all believers will be healed ultimately. Do you understand that? Every single believer will be healed ultimately. I know that for a fact, because when you're in heaven, there's no sickness, no pain, and all the former things pass away. But in the meantime, between here and heaven, there's no guarantee. In fact, let me announce this to you, earth-shaking news. You are going to die or be raptured. Okay? That's reality. Something is going to kill you. Or Christ is going to return and take you to glory. But when you get to heaven, you get this body that he's prepared for you. And ultimately, that body that goes in the ground is going to be resurrected and glorified. So healing takes place here as the Lord wills to give people a foretaste of what is to come, to confirm his word, to give an opportunity for people to share. You look at the healings in the New Testament, they're all about a witness. They're all about preaching the gospel. They're all about showing people what heaven will be like, what the kingdom will be like. And so he continues to do that. When it will bring him glory, when it will give opportunity to preach to someone, to reach someone, God in his sovereign plan knows when healing is the best way to bring glory and honor to his name. Now, I want to draw your attention to three images, three pictures, three descriptions that Paul uses in speaking of Epaphroditus, which the Lord is really seeking to work into our lives, that he wants us to hold on to, lay hold of. Three pictures of the life of Christ manifest in us, some things that he wants to develop in us. And first, notice here, as he describes Epaphroditus, the first area or first description he uses of him is that Epaphroditus is my brother. So if you take notes, just write number one, my brother. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, they are born again into the family of God. You know, are you a born-again Christian? Well, that's the only kind of real Christian there is. Okay? You have to be born of the Spirit. John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So when you believe in Christ, you place your hope in him, you're born again. And we're a family. Because if you've been born again into the body of Christ, I have been, and therefore we're suddenly siblings, right? We're brothers and sisters. So Paul considered Epaphroditus his brother. And the Lord wants us to enjoy that kind of relationship with one another. We're to be more than associates, more than friends. We're to be family, which is a deeper bond, a closer tie, a kinship. We're not a club held together by a mutual interest or activity. We're not members of an organization. We're not stockholders in a corporation. We're connected because we have the same Father. And you know, we can all, yeah, that's right, right on. We're a dysfunctional family at times, but we're a family. There's this little verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, that has this wonderful truth that I think can be deeply convicting. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 tells us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. And we like that for ourselves. It's good that he's willing to say, hey, you're my brother, you're my sister. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He considers us part of the family, and that's an awesome thing, comforting thing, encouraging thing, that the Lord doesn't come to a point where he says, I don't know him, right? But how about you? If somebody's a believer in Jesus Christ, Christ's attitude towards that person is, I'm not ashamed to call them brethren. That should be our attitude towards other Christians. I'm not ashamed to call them a brother. That person, they're my brother, they're my sister. To not distance ourselves from other believers, but to realize we're in the same family. And that's a great step in the right direction. It's esteeming others and valuing people and realizing that we're in this together, recognizing we are a family together. Secondly, note, Paul called Epaphroditus a fellow worker. A fellow worker. So he's a brother and a fellow worker. It was Paul saying, look, we're in this together, putting our energy, our effort, our labor towards the same enterprise, the same cause. We serve the same boss, the Lord. And you know, it's work. Labor is required. Effort is needed. There are some who love to work, and there's some who don't. But understand, it's work. He doesn't describe Epaphroditus as my fellow vacationer, right? Or even my fellow fan, or my fellow spectator. And that's important to realize that we're here together to be involved in a great work. We're living on this planet to make disciples, to preach the gospel, to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's seeking to develop that mindset in us, that we have a sense of duty, that we're engaged in the work. It's Jesus' mindset. In fact, listen to John 4:34, where he said this. John 4:34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He lived on doing the Father's will. He lived on being a part of the Father's work. And he said in John 14:12, he said, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. So we're not saved by works by any means, but we're saved to walk out, to walk in the works that he's prepared for us to do. And work requires discipline. And work requires energy. And work requires effort and focus and perseverance. And it requires getting up out of our spiritual bed and getting out there and doing something. I think, you know, that picture when you know you have to work, but you don't want to get out of bed. Not that any of you have felt that way. And you have that snooze button, you know? Just a little more time. I'm tired. I think that much of the church has come to a place where they're spiritually sleeping and assent to the idea that, yeah, I got to get to work. But it's just too easy to hit the snooze button. I got a good boss, he'll understand. Snooze. There's a lazy idea of Christianity that promotes the idea that it's all about me, about what I want, about what I like, about what I need, what ministers to me. And with that mindset, if I come into a fellowship, if I live my life as a Christian that way, I'm going to be surrounded by division and disputes and complaints. But if we embrace the work, if we get to work, if we focus on the work, if we realize we're fellow workers, there's a unity because we're coming together for a greater cause. It's beyond us. I'm willing to sacrifice because it's work for his glory. We'd be much better witnesses in the world. And that's the life that Christ is, that he's seeking to develop in us. And the third example from Epaphroditus, the third description that Paul uses for Epaphroditus is a fellow soldier. Fellow soldier. We're in a battle, and guess what? We're on the same side. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if he's your Lord, then we're in the same army. We're fellow soldiers. So the person sitting next to you is not your enemy. The church down the street is not the competition. We are in a serious battle for the souls of men. People's lives are hanging in the balance between heaven and hell for all eternity. We're in this together. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. There is an unseen enemy that's coming against us, tempting and condemning and challenging and deceiving and corrupting and inspiring others to challenge and attack and just bring filth into our minds and into our society. And the Lord wants us to embrace this idea that we're soldiers, that it's a battle, that it's a fight. This is something that he's seeking to work in us to get us to stand shoulder to shoulder in the battle, to stand with one another, to help one another in the battle, to be willing to lay down our lives for one another. Oh, that's the life of Christ, isn't it? To lay down our lives for one another. Epaphroditus, Paul's brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, that's how he saw him. That's how this man was living. A great example of a person who was saved and was working out their salvation, experiencing the life of Christ. In fact, look at verse 29 as Paul continued writing to this church concerning Epaphroditus. Verse 29, he said, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. So Paul said to the church, as Epaphroditus is heading back, he said, you know what? Value this man. Look to this man. He's an example for you. Why? Because he wasn't living for himself. He was serving the Lord, serving others, fulfilling his mission without grumbling, without complaining. He was not seeking to save his life, but willing to lose his life for Christ and the gospel. And so, look, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And as you look at the life of Christ, it might seem like a huge goal, it might seem like a lofty object, but be encouraged. Here's a few examples of men who are moving forward, who are becoming more like Jesus. And it can happen. And if you're willing, it can happen in your life, if you're willing to lay down your life. In fact, you can become an example to other people. And the Lord can use you to shine, to be a person that Paul said, hold in high esteem. The Lord wants to do that in our lives. To use us as a testimony to this world of what he is able to do. If the work is begun, he'll finish it. It's time to cooperate. And so in hearing these things and thinking about these men and their example, if there are things that are amiss in your life, the first thing to do today is to own it. You know, if you realize, I don't like the work, if I haven't been treating people like a brother or sister in the Lord, or, I'm so concerned with myself, I'm not thinking about other people. If you, anything in this study, as you go through these characteristics, if you see I'm not there, the first thing to do today is to own it for what it is and it's sin. I'm not the person that I want to be. I'm not like Christ, and therefore this is sin in my life. And to say, God, forgive me, cleanse me. This is not what you saved me for, to be selfish. It's not what you saved me for, to be like this. Please forgive me. Number one, own it. Confess it to the Lord, he'll forgive you. Number two, repent, change direction. Make a decision to cooperate with the Lord. Little things. Right now, today, you can become this person. Because these are things that the Holy Spirit is seeking to do. So confess, God will forgive you. Repent, he'll empower you. And he'll fill you afresh with his Holy Spirit. Look, make the decision to yield to his yoke, which is easy, and his burden that is light. And you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider your word, we're so thankful, Lord, that you led your servant Paul to write of examples where we can see your life being manifest in human lives, and that gives us hope. Because as we look at our lives, Lord, we realize that we're far from where we want to be, and we're all still in process. So I pray, Lord, just giving you thanks that you speak to our hearts about these things, and that today you're not only giving us the will to become more like you, but you promise to give us the ability. So Lord, for every sin here I know that's confessed, I know you'll forgive, and I'm thankful for it. And for every person that repents, I know, Lord, that you're willing to fill them afresh with your Holy Spirit and give them the power to be the person that you want them to be. So we ask, Lord, that you would do that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit, that our lives can shine brightly in this dark world. And Lord, for every person that's in this room, you know those who are born again and maybe those who aren't, and even those who have been struggling against you and going their own way. And we pray, Lord, that today would be a day of surrender and forgiveness and great grace. Lord, if there are any here that are not in that place where they're at peace with you, thank you, Lord, for drawing them and calling them. We pray, Lord, that today there would be people saved, that lives would be transformed for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.